Amen. And today we do turn to the subject of the unpardonable sin. And that's a subject that has caused a lot of controversy, a lot of grief, a lot of misunderstanding in today's world. I don't think it's that difficult. I really don't. And we'll try to explain what it means. But we're going to have to work our way there. And that's how we'll close today, is with a discussion on the unpardonable sin and what I believe the scriptures teach about it. So turn, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This comes on the heels of the last two messages, that Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath and what the Sabbath means to us. And on the heels of these Sabbath controversies, Jesus is embroiled in another controversy, not of his making, but those that opposed him, calling him a sinner, and those that opposed him even saying that he's of the devil, going that far. They believed in Satan. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees believed in angels and demons, and the Sadducees were the religious leaders of the day that were liberals. They didn't even believe in an afterlife, and they didn't even believe in angels, and they didn't even believe in Satan. So they didn't call Jesus from Satan, basically. That was left to the Pharisees, who supposedly were closer to the truth, but could not have been more wrong in this accusation. It was a ludicrous charge made by spiritually blind men. And we're going to read about a blind man that's healed right now, and we'll see it again tonight. But we're going to read about a blind man that was healed, and how much better it is to be physically blind than to be spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. You know, there's only one cure for that. And that's, of course, regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. As it says in 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And I think it would be fair to say that if Jesus Christ, our Lord, had sinned, their accusation that he was of the devil would basically be true, as it says. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then the purpose statement that we need: "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, verse 22. Starts with the very incident of a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. He could not see and he could not speak. Yet in a moment, the blind was able to see and the mute to speak. But most significantly of all, the demon was cast out, which was symbolic of the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he came to destroy the works of Satan and to destroy Satan's kingdom and establish his own kingdom, which is still growing to this day. And, of course, there will be a final day when Satan will be utterly cast out and even destroyed and sent to the lake of fire. So, we start today, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. "Then one was brought to him," one brought to Jesus, "who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" Okay. A very good question. A very important question. Actually, the right question to ask. The only thing that would have been better is, this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This does fulfill the things that we saw in Isaiah 42. Maybe that's expecting a little bit much of the common man. Maybe. The common man, they had their synagogues' teachings and such like that, but they weren't necessarily theologians in the truest sense of the word, but there were some there that were. They were theologians. They did understand. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures well. So the question is asked, could this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees, and that's who I'm talking about, of course, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, the question asked in verse 23, could this be the son of David, is actually asked for us in context. A little farther than we're going to go today, but look down to verse 28. Christ says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And how would he say that? Well, remember, at the beginning of his ministry, the John the Baptist ministry and the beginning of Christ's ministry is, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. But now we've kind of changed the tense a little bit. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And how could he say something as bold as that? Because he's the king. And it's his kingdom. It's really quite that simple. The king was amongst them. Wasn't the king they were expecting. It wasn't even the king they were hoping for. But he was the king. He is the king. And he was the king. And Christ's own words himself, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because the king was there and he was exercising rule even over the demons. But unbelief is strong. Unbelief is powerful. Look at verse 38. Just to set context again a little bit. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, after all these things we're going to talk about next week, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And the answer of Christ was the answer that they needed. He didn't say, "Okay, let me do some miracles now. I'm going to do something that, you know." He just healed a man that was blind and mute. He just cast out a demon. "We want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And I won't go any further because we'll wait till next week to deal with that more. But here is blindness at its core. Casting out demons was a great sign. The people ask a sincere question, could this be? And the Pharisees basically say, no, he's not. In fact, just the opposite. He's of the devil. He's of Satan. He is of Beelzebub. Now, as you study the Old Testament, and if you're doing consecutive Bible reading this year, you're in the Old Testament somewhere along the line. I do it just by reading consecutively through. And it has amazed me, maybe because I've been studying this passage, for a while, and then the readings come up that are very similar. It's amazing to me how little the Old Testament speaks of demons. Now, that's directly speaking of demons. In fact, there's four times that we see the word demon directly mentioned in the Old Testament, and I have them there for you. I'll just read them for you. Leviticus 17:7, "They, Israel, shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they played the harlot." Now, this tells us something. This tells us that when you're sacrificing to false gods, you're sacrificing to demons. But the Bible also tells us something else. Oftentimes, the Bible mocks idols and says that they are nothing. And so we have an interesting contrast here. There's demonic activity, and the reason that demonic activity lasts is because before Christ came, the whole world was actually subjected to lies and demonic activity, except for that one little nation of Israel, and they had their problems too. They had their problems too, but there we go. I mean, so we have Baal, we have Molech, we have Ashtaroth, we have demons that are named, and demons that aren't even named, idols that are named. Sometimes the idols can be mocked. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. And people carve them out of a piece of wood, and then they worship that piece of wood, and then they burn the rest of it in the fire, you know, to make themselves warm. So there's an interesting idea here that behind the idol, there is nothing except man's folly. But behind the idol, there may actually be supernatural demonic forces, the forces that Christ came to destroy. Deuteronomy 32:17. "They, Israel, sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." 2 Chronicles 11:15. "Then he," that's talking about Jeroboam the son of Nebat. By the way, as you read, it's interesting. Whenever you see the northern nation of Israel going astray, not always, but this comes up more than a few times. It talks about the wicked king and the evil that he did. And it says, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It'll say that. And that's talking about the very first king of the northern tribe of Israel that actually led the people astray right off the bat with the golden calves that were in Dan and in Beersheba. Anyway, then in Bethel. Anyway, then he, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. So we see another place where demons are behind the idols. And then Psalm 106, verse 7. They, Israel, even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. Now I want to turn you to a couple other places here that kind of show this very same idea. Turn to 2 Chronicles, if you would. We'll start in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So go back, 2 Chronicles 33. Of course, it does precede the book of Psalms. Open up your middle of the Bible, you have the book of Psalms. 2 Chronicles, go a little bit further back and you'll find it. 2 Chronicles is an interesting book. It kind of reiterates the history that we find in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles reiterates that history, but does so from a further vantage point, does so as looking back at history, and does so from a priestly perspective, and probably written primarily by the priest, compiled by the priest, of course inspired by God, but probably compiled by Ezra's priest to instruct the people as they come back into the land of the problems that they've had in the past and the things they need to avoid in the future. That's probably why we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, although we're not told that explicitly. That would make all the sense in the world. And one of the problems that Israel had was often child sacrifice. Can you imagine that the people of God would actually take their living babies and kill them? It's unthinkable. No, we do it in America all the time. We just don't wait for them to be born. But to the gods of atheism, the gods of humanism, the gods of expediency, not only are babies killed, it's justified as the most humane thing we could do. After all, you don't want them to grow up in poverty, do you? You don't want them to grow up unloved, do you? This is the humane answer. I can't even think of anything more ridiculous. This is spiritual blindness. And Christians even fall into that belief, as wicked as it is. Well, let's just read a couple of incidences here. 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh. Manasseh is an interesting character. We won't go into the rest of the chapter, but the great debate is, will we see Manasseh in heaven? Well, we don't know if we'll see Manasseh in heaven. We don't know if we'll see Solomon in heaven. We're coming right down to it. This is up to God. We'll just have to wait and see the final day. The most important thing is to know about our own hearts and our own lives, and are you trusting in Jesus Christ the Lord? But Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings ever, actually, apparently, according to the book of 2 Chronicles, repented and believed. Now, did he repent unto life, or did he repent unto eternal life? Well, we don't know, but we're not going to get that far today. That's in the rest of chapter 33. Let's just read the first 9 verses here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He comes after a very godly man, in fact. His father was very godly. Hezekiah was his father, one of the greatest kings next to Solomon and David of Israel. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And you see how abominable this is? He takes the very place where God is to be worshipped and begins to worship the host of heaven and demonic forces. And if that were not enough, the very logical thing that happens from such activities. He also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your fathers. Only," and here's the catch, and here is what we would call the part of the covenant that had to be kept, "only if they're careful to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Why did they go into Canaan? And why were they to destroy all of those people? To rid it of evil. They didn't do that, and that evil still remained, and they were captured by it so many times. Why would this be more wicked and more evil than all the nations before them? When you have the truth, and you know the living and true God, and you reject it, that is even worse. And that really feeds into what we're talking about here today. But when you know the truth, when you have the privileges that come, and then you turn your back and reject, that is worse. That is even more heinous. Now, turn back a couple pages to 2 Chronicles 25. This is what caught my attention this week, and then this morning I just read that account that I read to you. But this really caught my attention earlier this week. 2 Chronicles 25, and we'll read verses 14 to 16. Now, this comes in a context, too, with a different king, you know, and King Amaziah. King Amaziah was a wicked king also. And you can read the whole account about Amaziah's reign in Judah after the death of a good king, Joash. Now he comes to the throne, makes his way there. And we just, without all that history, let's go to verse 14. "Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites." Now what's he talking about? Okay, we have to go back. There's going to be a war against Edom. I guess I better give you a little history. There's going to be a war against Edom. Edom and Israel and Judah were not very, very good friends for all that time, even though the Jacob and Esau battles, what you really have going on from way back when. And so Judah's going to go to war against Edom, and Amaziah takes a great deal of money, a huge sum, it's called 100 talents here, and pays for 100,000 men of Israel, the northern nation, to come and help him fight against Edom. Okay, so there's the background. And a prophet comes. And the prophet of God say, "Why are you hiring these wicked people to do the fight of the Lord? Why would you do that?" And verse 8, just look at verse 8 here. But verse 7, "But a man of God came to him and saying, 'O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, nor for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow.'" So in other words, go ahead. If you want to go to battle with Israel on your side, you're done for. You're going to lose. This is what the prophet says. You'll be destroyed. And so Amaziah has second thoughts, and against his own desires, out of fear, he sends Israel away and said, "No, go back. Go back to your place," causing great animosity amongst the soldiers of Israel who were ready to fight. I think I'd have been happy if I was one of those guys. I'm not much of a fighter like that. But I'd have been kind of happy to go home. Hey, I got my money and didn't have enough to fight. Pretty cool. Well, they weren't. They were upset. They were angry. But he did heed the man of God. And God heeded that and gave him a great victory. And so now the victory happened just as the prophet said would happen, if they would heed his voice. And that'd be nice if the account ended there, but it didn't. Because notice what happened in verse 14. And so it was, after Amaziah had come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, that's Edom, and set them to be his gods, and bowed down to them, and burned incense to them. Now, that's insanity, if you want to think about it. That's insanity. He just destroyed those people. He beat them in battle. He takes their gods and worships their gods. Well, he gets called on it. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who could not rescue their own people from your hand?" So it was as he talked with him that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my counsel." Boom. Well, there you go. And that's the way the Old Testament brings things home so many times, quite bluntly, quite truly. And, of course, we see basically when Israel or Judah were going to fight their battles, they were fighting against the forces of evil, and they actually were seen as the battle of the gods. And when Judah would lose in battle, the nations would say, "We defeated God. We defeated their gods. Our gods are more powerful than their gods." When the reality was, every time Israel or Judah lost in battle, it's because the Lord ordained the loss for their punishment's sake, for turning astray. Every time. Look it up as you read through. Anyway, could this be, back to John, or not John, but back to Matthew chapter 12, okay? Back to Matthew chapter 12. Could this be the son of David? They were talking about the Messiah. Now, you might remember we talked about John the Baptist having doubts. Are you the one we're looking for, or do we look for another? But it wasn't the kind of doubts that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees said, "He's not the one. He isn't the one." In fact, he's of Satan himself. John's question was a sincere question. The people's question was a sincere question. The Pharisees' answer was a wicked answer. They were not the temporary doubts of a person in affliction. The Pharisees were unbelievers. They were blasphemers. They were hypocrites. They profess on one hand to ask for a sign, while on the other proclaiming that it's demonic. And the signs were all over the place. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak. He cast out demons. He healed all that came to him. He fulfills the role that we talked about of Isaiah 42, of the servant of Jehovah. And in Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant of Jehovah, and they fulfilled that one too. Show us a sign. How do you expect us to believe unless you prove yourself? Well, we go on. Verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts. That's kind of interesting. Is that supernatural, or is that just because as the perfect man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he had a great capacity of understanding the human heart and nature? Well, we're not told, but we're told this, that he knew their thoughts and said to them. He knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now there's a warning there for you that they should have been heeded. Christ's argumentation. A house divided against itself cannot stand. We'll go through this very quickly because we can. These are famous words, words that I'm sure that almost every American has heard in one place or another. They became important words during the Civil War of our nation. A house divided, how can it stand? But it's true on so many levels. How about turmoil in a marriage? the one place where there should be safety, the one place where there should be peace, the one place on this earth that if all the world is against us and everything comes crashing down, we ought to be able to go into the house, our own homes, and shut the door behind us and have there a solace and a place where we can be loved and we can be respected and we can share our heart and we can build each other up. That's what God intended marriage to be. And how horrible it is, as in so many of our nation's homes and even Christian homes, it's the last place you want to be because of the turmoil and the fighting. How about in a church where the people of God are supposed to be a family and should worship together and should love one another and uphold one another? And when one falls, we try to raise them up and help them and encourage them, and we don't try to kick them when they're down. We want to see better for them. And we may have to tell them hard things. We may have to deal with them in difficult ways. But when churches don't do that, and there's gossip and backbiting and fighting, and sometimes it's doctrinal divisions, and sometimes, maybe even more often than not, it has to do with personalities and things that aren't all that important. It's horrible. It's horrible, and the Spirit is grieved when those things happen. People suffer in so many ways. How a house divided is not going to prosper. Christ said it's not going to stand. It will collapse. Now, and then we can go on from there, but we'll let that rest. You see the illustrations. How could Christ be destroying Satan by the power of Satan? Now, in some ways, well, that's a pretty good plan. You know, that's a pretty good plan, you know, just really fool the people and make them worship Christ, who himself is really anti-Christ. That's what they were saying. And we're going to deal with that in just a moment. But Christ's logic holds up, unless we think this is some great, massive, satanic conspiracy and that Christ is actually trying to lead people away from the true and living God. Okay. Then third of all, if I cast out demons, who do your children cast them out by? They'll be your judges. That's kind of an interesting question, because as you look into the Old Testament, we don't see demons being cast out. Now, that's really not something that was happening at least on a major scale and in a large scale. But we do know that by the time we get to Acts chapter 19, that there were Jewish exorcists. And from the words of Jesus himself here, there must have been some exorcisms going on even at that particular time, because how do your children cast them out? So I think we'd be fair to the scriptures to think that it was happening at least on a minor scale a little bit. In Acts 19, we have the seven sons of Sceva. They were not believers. They were Jewish exorcists, itinerant exorcists is the way it's put. And they saw how the apostles were casting out demons, and especially the Apostle Paul. And they said, whoa, this is so hard for us and so easy for him. It must be that name Jesus is a magic word that works really, really well. By the way, people still believe that today. People that really don't believe in Jesus at all use the name of Jesus to try to cast out demons. Okay, that's true. Well, anyway, the seven sons of Sceva said, we're going to use that name. So by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, we cast you out, continuing to the demon. And the demon answered very interestingly, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And the one man fell on the seven and just gave him a royal beating, you know, gave him a royal beating. And it's inscripturated for us in Acts chapter 19. But if I do these things, the kingdom of God has come upon you, verse 28. And he did those things, and it was demonstrative that the kingdom of God had come, as had been promised. It was at hand, now it was here, the spiritual king of the spiritual kingdom. And then an illustration is given, verse 29. He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And that really confuses people sometimes, because there's another place where the Bible says, well, if they're not against us, they're for us. You go, how could both be true? How could both be true? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it makes all the sense in the world when you realize context and you think what's going on here. Because here we have, and I think I forgot to read verse 29, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and he'll plunder his house? There's the illustration there. The strong man, of course, is Satan, and the one who's stronger that comes in and plunders the house is the Lord Jesus Christ, the stronger one. Okay, that's exactly what verse 29 is all about. And what is the plunder that he takes? It's us. Born children of Adam, born children of Satan. And Christ takes those that are aligned with Satan and makes them to be his own by his regenerating power. And that's what he does. And that's his mission. And that's how his kingdom grows. And that's how Satan's kingdom shrinks and is weakened. You know? Well, anyway, Paul puts it this way. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. A new life, a new king, a new kingdom. And verse 30 is basically, which kingdom are you in? He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And that is directed to the Pharisees, who were not with him and were against him and were scattering abroad. And the other passage has to do with differences, so to speak. But to not just get so hung up on differences and upsettedness, you know. And there are those people, and we believe in absolute doctrinal integrity, so don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong on that. But there are those people that really don't have a good sense of all of the things that they should, but they do proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and are trusting in him alone. And we need to love them, and we need to appreciate them for who they are and for the Lord that they serve. So that's the other side of the coin there. Okay, if we only love those, in fact, if we only love those that are exactly like us, well, okay. If we only love those that are exactly like us, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say about that? He says even the publicans do that. You know, even the heathen do that. You know. Okay. Anyway, the unpardonable sin. Now we've worked our way there, and that's where we will conclude here today. The unpardonable sin, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, this continues on the same line of thought. Everything we've just said has been built on to this point here. Therefore I say to you, therefore. So you notice, okay, here we go. Here's the conclusion of this matter. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. It's an amazing statement. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So there's the unpardonable sin. It's not the only place in Scripture where it shows up. It's in Mark chapter 3. It's in Luke chapter 12. Okay, but it all basically says the same thing in a very similar context. I found as pastor, I get asked many times about the unpardonable sin. I've been asked by really people that are very, very upset and very, very concerned that maybe they have committed the unpardonable sin. You know? Well, what is the unpardonable sin? Is it possible that anyone here today has committed it? Or is it possible that anyone that you meet at work or out on the streets or wherever you happen to be? I find it's a question that gets asked from time to time by even homeless people that aren't just looking for money, but actually want to talk about the Lord. And they say that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. I've had it happen more than a few times that way. Most of the time I've been asked for money, but it has happened a few times, but I've been here 37 years too. So anyway, in all seriousness, how do we know if someone has committed it? How would we know that? Well, first let's ask, is it possible to commit it today? Is it possible? And I think the easy answer to that is yes, it is possible. to commit this particular sin today. It is possible. I would argue that it's rare, and I don't believe I've ever met someone that's committed the unpardonable sin personally. Maybe I have and just didn't know it, but I believe it is a sin that can be committed still to this day. But there's some prerequisites for this sin, some things that have to be understood and would make it much more difficult to commit in our day than it even was for the Pharisees who were looking at the God-man Jesus Christ right into the face. And it obviously isn't speaking ill of Jesus, because he says as much as that. And he says, you know, if you blaspheme the Son of Man, it can be forgiven. And if you cuss and swear and use the name of Jesus in vain, it can be forgiven. And there are many who have spoken very ill of Christ Jesus the Lord, yet have repented, and this very text tells us that they could be forgiven. And so just because someone has spoken ill of Jesus doesn't mean that they cannot be saved. And there's an easy answer that's often given in evangelical circles. What is the unpardonable sin? They say, well, it's the sin of unbelief. It has to be the sin of unbelief, because if you don't believe, you go to hell. True, but is that the unpardonable sin? No. You know why that's not the unpardonable sin? Did you come out of the womb or even in the womb believing? Have you always believed? You've believed all of your life. You've never been a time that you were not a believer? This is ridiculous. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, yeah, you die in unbelief and hell awaits you. But we all were unbelievers at one time or another, and Christ saved us. So to say that this is the unpardonable sin may sound rather satisfactory, but it doesn't do justice to the context at all. It's very true that there is no second chance after death. This is very true that if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. This is all very true, but that is not the unpardonable sin, because unbelief can be pardoned. And it is pardoned for every one of us that know Christ. So that is a wrong answer that has a truth behind it, because unbelief is strong, but it's not that. There's other theories, and this is the one that really I've run into mostly when I've talked to the people I've talked about that have been really very upset. I've done terrible things in my life. God can't forgive me. You know, and then they'll name them sometimes. And sexual sins often come to the forefront or other things like that. No. Even the worst of sins, murder itself can be forgiven. Murder itself can be forgiven. And what does the Apostle Paul exhort the Corinthians, many of them who lived a horrendous, absolutely immoral and ungodly lifestyle before they came to Christ and were still being tempted to go into that lifestyle? What does he say? He says, such were some of you. Okay. Such were some of you. But we have an unpardonable sin, do we not? So what does it happen to be? And who is in danger of committing it? And as we look at the context, we see Christ Jesus isn't telling the multitudes, hey guys, they're all saying, could this be the Son of David? He said, oh man, you're about ready to commit the unpardonable sin. That's not what he's saying to them. Christ Jesus welcomes the sinners, and he shows himself to sinners, and he calls to the sinners. But we know who he's pointing that at. He's pointing to the Pharisees. Pointing to the Pharisees to say, ah, don't believe him. He's casting out demons by demons himself. I said, wait a minute. You're speaking against me, but you're actually speaking against the Spirit of God. Speaking against the Holy Spirit and attributing to Satan the very works that I do by the power of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. You know, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's attributing the works of the Spirit of God to Satan and demons. And this passage is a direct warning to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the people. And this is what's important. And this is what has to be noted. Because I know some of our friends that proclaim to do miracles. In Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles, they proclaim to do miracles. And then if you question their miracles that they're saying, oh, be careful that you don't commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, you're not Jesus, sorry. You're not Jesus. So, but I will say this. You know, when they're proven to be frauds, now who's in danger of committing the unpardonable sin? You know, you got to be really careful on these things. When they're proven to be frauds, and their miracles weren't miracles at all, but they were sleight-of-hand magic tricks, now who's in danger? Okay, so they need to be careful. We all need to be careful. But it was the Pharisees' job to teach the people. It was the Pharisees' job to point to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament. The Pharisees knew the prophecies. The Pharisees knew that Messiah was coming. And when he's right in front of their face, could this be the son of David? They should have been saying, it surely, at least they should have said, it surely could be. That would have been the at least something they could have done. Well, he surely could be. But instead they go the other route saying, absolutely not. He's satanic. He's wicked, and he's vile. They knew the scriptures. They knew the messianic claims. They knew that he had scriptural support for those claims. They knew that he demonstrated the truth in power. They were well-educated, and they knew the truth. And they refused to believe it. And it's one thing to know the truth, and then to refuse to believe it. It's a whole other ballgame. When you then do everything you can to teach people a lie. That, my friends, is the unpardonable sin. To know the truth, refuse to believe the truth, and then teach other people the lie is the unpardonable sin. And they were in danger of that. You notice he doesn't say that you did it. You're in danger. You're on dangerous territory. Not all the Pharisees committed the unpardonable sin. We don't even know how many of them did. So there were some that reserved judgment, we know for sure. Saul didn't have any firsthand knowledge of Jesus. He never saw Jesus when Jesus walked on this earth and became the Apostle Paul. He saw him, of course, on the road to Damascus and then later too. But he believed what he was told. He's a wicked man. Jesus is a wicked man. His followers are wicked people. Saul believed that with all of his heart, and he tried to kill Christians, capture them and kill them. It wasn't the unpardonable sin. He believed what he was told. Okay. And then Nicodemus was sympathetic to Jesus. He was a Pharisee, sympathetic to Jesus, and even tried to speak in Jesus' defense. But those who knew the truth and purposely called the Holy Spirit's work Satan's work, okay, in danger of the unpardonable sin. And how does that apply today? We don't have Pharisees like that today. Well, the Bible says in James 3:1, be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. And I think that really applies to this whole idea here. And so, can it be committed today? I think the answer is yes, but I think that it's rare. However, I would say this. If a religious teacher, myself included, by the way, a religious teacher knows the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone, and yet preaches another gospel for whatever reason he would desire to do that, be it money, fame, glory, power, whatever, it doesn't matter what the motivation is. Know the truth, preach another gospel for any reason, and purposely leads people astray for any reason, whatever reason it may be. There could be a lot of motivations for that, mostly probably power and money, but a lot of different motivations for that. Purposely leads people astray and feeds them with lies. I said, well, who would ever do that? I think of some people that started cults. Joseph Smith, the unpardonable sin. It's likely, possible, don't know. Didn't believe in Christ, you know. Purposely teaches lies. Okay, there we go. I believe that's the unpardonable sin. Some final thoughts. We'll conclude here. We can say this with all confidence. When people have come and said, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin, you know what you could say? No, you haven't. Absolutely no, you haven't. You know how you know that? Because if you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't have any concern about it at all. You wouldn't care. Because the unpardonable sin is the furthest depths of reprobation that you can go. And you're more than content to continue on that course. And your conscience isn't bothering you because you've already seared your conscience so badly, you know. So the unpardonable sin. Now, God doesn't deal with people that way very often. The most common way that he deals with people is to just let them go to their own devices and let them go on their own way and not convict them and not work in their heart and just let them reap out the full measure of sin. But if a man's committed the unpardonable sin, he has no care or concern about the truth of God at all. He's hardened. And the fact that someone's worried is hopeful. The fact that someone would care is encouraging. And the question then becomes, do you care enough to humble yourself before the hand of Almighty God? That becomes the question. And the second thing I'd say is, to commit this sin, it appears a person has to have knowledge of the truth, but willfully deny the truth and then teach others against the truth. Those are prerequisites for this, just as the Pharisees were doing, and in danger of it, and no doubt some of them probably would go on to commit the unpardonable sin. And third of all, Christ didn't say the Pharisees had committed this sin. He's warning them about it, which means they were in danger of it, but had not necessarily committed it yet. You know, just conclude. I'll conclude here because there's more I could say, but I'm going to conclude there. The decisive once for all blow to Satan's kingdom was the cross of Jesus Christ. As he died and rose again, that was the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And you say, well, we don't see it totally destroyed yet. Oh, my friend, it's destroyed. It really is destroyed. Just because we don't see it in its fullness doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. Satan's kingdom has been destroyed. It was in his last gasps. And the kingdom of God has come. And you don't have to be in the majority to have your kingdom. And granted, we're not in the majority. Christians are not in the majority, granted. But it's very, very true that his kingdom has come. And God is working. And God is plundering Satan's kingdom on a daily basis. Taking those that are children of Satan and making them children of light. And that's how God works. And that's what he's doing. And there is eternal life for all who will come to Jesus and trust in him alone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a redemption that was accomplished, and we thank you for the redemption that is applied by the Holy Spirit. And his work is a powerful work, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And when the Lord of glory comes to a man, a woman, or even a child in regenerating power, we see the fruits of that, and we see a child of God. We thank you for that. We thank you for all those in the congregation today that have even personally experienced this truth and been brought from darkness to light and from the kingdom of Satan unto God. We thank you for that work. And we thank you that by faith we know and believe that this work will continue until you finally come and end this world as we know it, and bring in the world that was intended to be, and that you have set your king over, who will rule and reign forever. And we thank you for being part of that kingdom. And if there's any here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, may we be instruments to tell them that there is a Savior of sinners, and that they need to bow the knee to him and receive eternal life. And Father, we thank you that it's not what my hands have done, but what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.